130, and let us read and consider as enabled by the Lord at this time the verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? That there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Thou shouldst mark iniquity, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. This psalm is one of a group of psalms which you will have noticed is the heading, A Song of Degrees. And these were psalms which are reckoned to be peculiarly appropriate to those who were coming to worship God, the Israelites, having been instructed in the ceremonial law at certain seasons of the year, three times particularly, when they were to leave aside the ordinary callings and to take themselves to Jerusalem and there to present themselves before God and to observe the sacrifices and to set their eye upon the types which were there in God's house in Jerusalem and to take knowledge of the priests in whose lips they were to take knowledge and to seek their peace with God and to seek that nearness with him which is the great privilege of the Israel of God, for they are a people near and to the Lord. Sin has put us very far from God, my friend. Sin has taken away any desire to draw near to him, and sin has put a great distance between us and God. And that is why the Lord Jesus, in sitting down among the publicans and sinners, says, the parable of the prodigal puts him in the far country, because that's where your sins and mine put us. However we might sit shoulder to shoulder with the Lord's people, however we might hear the gospel preached and know something concerning the history of Christ in this world and the great and salient doctrines of the truth, yet by nature we are far off from God by wicked works. Well, here is a song of ascents for such sinners. Here is a sentiment and a song for the road, for those who have come to themselves, though they are in the far country and have remembered the Father's house, and are saying, what an impoverished sinner I am. Behold, I perish, the prodigal said. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, no more worthy to be called thy son. And he arose. Well, my friend, this was typified here. So the story was told before Jesus told the story. And so the way was traversed before ever the Lord said that the Father looked down the road and saw the returning prodigal. The way was well marked out before. It is the footsteps of the flock from all who are brought by grace to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. From the very beginning of the Christian church in this world, a song of ascents, out of the depths he says, I have cried unto thee, I perish, out of the depths. Here is a consideration for us. As we are gathered together here at a communion season to remember the death of Christ until he come. These Old Testament types and shadows taken away by the reality of Christ himself, suffering and dying upon the cross, numbered among the transgressors, by his body laid in the grave, and The resurrection and Christ ascending to the right hand of God. There was an end of types and shadows. The song of ascent appropriate still. Indeed, to be sung with a new understanding and to be sung with a clearer light, to be sung with a fuller heart, to be sung with an enlarged understanding. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That the approach might be suitably humble and a suitably broken-hearted approach, and a suitably gracious approach. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? An approach also which has the good hope of the gospel at the heart of it. But, he says, there is forgiveness with thee. There is no turning back in this journey. There is no regretting one step taken. There are no tears to be shed over dying unto one sin and living unto righteousness. There are no regrets to be expressed over this ascent to God. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? Thou, Lord. And the Lord spoken of here is the great God of eternity, the three in one God, God infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. He is the one who appeared to Isaiah in that vision, the beginning of his ministry, high and lifted up in the temple, and his train filling the temple. Heaven was his throne and earth was his footstool. His glory was filled heaven and his train filled his body, the church here. Isaiah had that vision given to him concerning Jesus, for it was Christ that he saw. We are assured of that in the New Testament. This glorious vision of the infinitely glorious God that filled the temple with his train was no less than Christ himself, the despised and rejected one, counted as a root out of a dry ground with no form or comeliness, whose form and comeliness was the glory of heaven, and whose train filled his church here in this world. The vision was of holiness, the holiness of God. For the angels themselves, who never fell, they covered their faces and covered their feet and cried, "Holy, holy, holy, thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity." You remember that incident in the New Testament that brings something of that sense of his holiness before us when the Lord performed that miracle concerning the fishes, the miraculous draught of fishes, and Simon Peter saw something of the power of Jesus as divine, and something of his divine person. However veiled the glory was, however imperfect the sight that Peter had of it, yet we read that he fell down at the knees of Christ and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who should stand. This is the Lord that is spoken of here, glorious in holiness, doing wonders. Not one of his attributes, but shine forth in their holiness. Holy in his righteousness, holy in his love, holy in his zeal, holy in his faithfulness. Crown of holiness, crowning all his attributes, going forth in the beauty of his holiness to do the work of salvation. The holiness of this one here then, where this question is asked of thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities. And it is a holy God that we have to do with. A holy God. They were going up to the temple, and the teaching of the ceremonial law was concerning the holiness of all that was connected with that holy place. Even the meanest of the pots that were used in the temple, earthenware clay pots, they were to be set apart in a manner made holy. Otherwise, they could not be used in the temple of the Lord. They had to be washed, and they had to be sprinkled with the blood. They had to be set apart from a common to a holy use. They had the best of silver or gold, though it would be the work of those men who were inspired by the Spirit in the work that they did. Oh, it would be ever so beautiful, and ever so commendable, and ever so useful, yet it could not be used in the house of the Lord in the temple, unless it was washed also with holy water, unless it was sprinkled with blood. It was to be put outside as an unclean thing. And what was this teaching them? But this at the very outset, concerning the God to whom they were they had set their steps in this song of ascent, that it was a holy God they were going to see. It was a holy God that they were called to meditate upon as they made their way up to Jerusalem. But that holy thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand? And that holy God, having that power and authority to examine and to look into and to mark, there is no doubt about the ability of God to mark iniquity. There is no dubiety about this. It's not if he could mark iniquity, but if he would mark iniquity. For God, God's eye is upon the heart. And God's eye saw the prodigal son in the far country and marked his going in and coming out. And God's eye was upon him where he was. And God's eye was upon him when he came to himself by a miracle of grace and turned his face towards the Father's house. I will arise, he said, and he did arise. I will come singing the song of ascents. Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity. Who should stand? If all the iniquities of the far country, if all the riotous living of the far country, if all the godless forgetfulness of the far country, if this, all the squandering of the father's inheritance that took place in the far country, if all of these were marked, who should stand? But there is forgiveness for thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is the eye of God upon the sinner, and the eye that is able to see and discern. The question is asked by the prophet in the Old Testament, who can search the heart? There is no answer. as far as man is concerned. We cannot search the hearts of others. We can have but a very general and a vague and quite often a totally erroneous view as to what is in the hearts of others. The Pharisee saw the publican and despised him. That is, he thought here was a great sinner. Here was one far off indeed. Here was one who, of whom it would be true, it would be the wisdom of the Pharisee to pass by on the other side and say, "Come not near unto me, I am holier than thou." And all the time, the man was offering a prayer that was heard in heaven itself. He had the ear of God. And he went down the road with the forgiveness of God. And he went down the road a justified sinner. How little we know, my friend, how our hearts deceive us. We can know little of other hearts, we know little of our own hearts. For our hearts deceive us, we have a deceitful heart. It is a spring of iniquity. It is a fountain defiled at the very center and at the outcome of all desire. It is defiled as we fell in Adam, and death passed upon all men for all have sinned. We deceive ourselves, easily satisfied with a religion, easily satisfied with a confession and profession, easily satisfied with a form of religion that denies the power of it. As though God, the all-powerful God, would be satisfied with a mere form that had no power in it, nothing of the broken heart about it, nothing of the sanctified spirit about it, nothing of the holy desire about it. But our hearts deceive themselves. We say, "All is well." We say, "I thank you, God, that I am not as other men." We stand self-righteous. We stand upon our own merits. And we count ourselves safe and fit for heaven. We do not understand. We cannot discern. The prophet goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart." As though there was no answer expected from man. Or any man, or any philosopher, or any wise man, or any purely religious man, they would never discern the depths of the human heart, and the turns and the twists and the deviousness, and the half-truths which characterize the human heart. So he says, "The Lord, I, the Lord, search the heart." This is the Lord that is spoken of here. If thou, Lord, that searches the heart of man, if thou, Lord, were to mark iniquity, who should stand? It was a characteristic of any sacrifice to be offered, as their minds would be upon that also, as they went up to the temple under the ceremonial law. And a sacrifice required in order to make an atonement, a sacrifice to take away sin, a sacrifice to thank God, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It's ever by way of a sacrifice, my friend. There's no worshipping of God, there's no drawing near to God, there's no taking away of sin. Apart from the sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no successful end to this journey of ascent. Apart from the altar, apart from the bloodshed, apart from the life forfeit. Their minds being upon this, they would know the rules. A lamb without spot and without blemish. They would know the rules as we have them in Hebrews, or alluded to there, that the priest would open the sacrifice and examine within, as to blemishes, and as to sickness. It was not obvious outwardly, so that he would examine the organs of this animal to be sacrificed. taking a knife and opening, and inquiring and looking, and declaring how things were. Well, the application would be obvious, would it not, to the spiritually minded child of Israel. That's how it is with me as I go up to the temple. The Lord searches, the Lord tries the reins of the children of man. From thy spirit, whither can I go, or from thy presence flee? Night does not cover me from the Lord. Distance over the sea does not cover me. The Lord knows. And the prayer of the psalmist, search me and try me and see if there is any wicked way in me. Very appropriate for the pilgrim coming up to face such a holy God. His eye penetrates where the eye of man fails entirely and deceives himself. And knows the depths of our sin. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? You remember that occasion as far as standing before God is concerned, when man fell from the estate, for he was created by sinning against God, and how that Adam and Eve were brought before God, and God brought home their sin to them, that they had taken of the forbidden fruit, that they had entertained this power for evil, his thoughts, his words, the poison he had poured into their ears. They had entertained this thought, thou shalt not surely die. The Lord will not search it out. They forgot this truth here. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who should stand? They thought they might stand. In fact, they would be standing better, standing taller, standing more knowledgeable, standing like gods. Ye shall be as gods if they took the forbidden fruit. But when they came before God, they were as fallen human sinners. There was nothing God-like there at all. They were sinners, brought in guilty before God. The Lord examined them. The sinners, were they now fit to occupy the Garden of Eden? Not at all. If gods have their heaven, earth was their inheritance, and the grave their possession, and death their own, and weeds and the sweat of their brow, and trouble until they dropped into their graves. That was their inheritance now. They are sent out of the garden. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who should stand? Remember when the law was given Mount Sinai, the 10 words of God given, written by the finger of God upon the 2 tables of stone, and the mountain shook and trembled, and a fence had to be put round the mountain, lest any ignorantly wander unto holy ground, and being unholy die, lest they should wander into the presence of God, in coming presumptuously, die ignominiously before God, the whole mountain trembling, filled with the lightning and the darkness, and the voice of God above all, the word of God. A searching word, a word that would try them. These words shook not only the mountain, but shook their consciences and shook their hearts. So afraid were they that they said to Moses, you go and speak to God on our behalf. we will stay here. So Moses went. There was none that could stand that day before the searching of the holy law of God. None that could stand that day. And when Moses returned and he saw the golden calf and he cast down the two tables of stone and they broke, and they were called to account, Moses standing away and a distance and saying, "Who is in the Lord's side, let him come unto me." And the idolaters were on one side and those that were on the Lord's side were with Moses. They every one of them were punished. None of them could stand. "I will not have any graven images," the Lord said. And who could stand that day before a righteous God and a righteous law? They were punished by a holy God under the light of a holy law. And that law searches, and it searches still. Just 10 words, you may say. There is such a light, such a penetration in these 10 words, it brings with it such light concerning the holiness of God down into our hearts, letting it down as a candle in the darkness to search out the heart. Paul, a great religionist before his conversion, a great Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law perfect, he said, "When that candle of the Lord was let down into his heart, I had not known sin," he said, "unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet." That's only one of the 10 words. Why, how easily dismissed by the carnal heart. "Thou shalt not covet." "Oh, I don't covet. I don't. I'm not given to that." "I'm not given to that. I don't bet, and I don't spend money on betting and so on, and then pass on to something else." That word was let down into the darkness of the apostle's heart, he saw that he was a great sinner. For the very spirit of covetousness was within his heart, and all his religion was but covetousness writ large. He would have the place that he ought to give to God. He would have the glory he ought to give to God. It would be his righteousness, it would be his standing, it would be his prayers, it would be his zeal. It would be his knowledge, it would be his faithfulness to the tradition of the elders. This is what would get him to heaven. He found in his heart an envious, covetous spirit. And he mourned over his heart and beat upon his own breast that day and stood afar off that day and said, "God, be merciful to me, a covetous, envious sinner." The law, "Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who should stand?" The Pharisee, Paul, could not stand that day. Not for a moment. One word, one of the divine commandments. There's a light in his heart. He trembled and he fell. He died. As to any hope in himself, as to any righteousness of his own, he said, we are of those of no confidence in the flesh. What a change. He did not stand that day before the Lord searching his heart. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The hill of Zion, and what about the hill of Calvary? Here is God's dear Son in our nature, God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. The sins of all the Lord's people have been marked, and they have been put upon the shoulders of Christ himself. He is to bear them, he is to suffer for them, he is to stand under them until a full toll is made of all that is required by law and justice to satisfy that holy, holy law of the thrice holy God upon the accursed tree. And he is to bear it. And he is to suffer the eternal death which these sins deserve. He has lain his length upon the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, the mere anticipation of it. The very appearance of this cup in hand of his Father before he has ascended the cross, before he has been made sin for us in whom there is no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The very appearance of this cup in the hands of the Father. And he lies all his length upon the ground in Calvary, his sweat is, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Who is going to make a light matter of sin now? Who is going to say it's a light matter, it's a small matter? Is this not an appropriate word or consideration or question, O Lord? If thou shouldest mark iniquities, who should stand? When we see the Son of the love of God, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, the one who rode upon the sea, walked upon the sea, the one who multiplied the bread and the fish, And the one who cried outside the grave of Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, or Lazarus came forth. Now lying his length upon the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the very near approach of the cup of death. The wages of sin is death. The ancient cash coming home to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, standing in behalf of his people. Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? He ascends the cross in order to bear the punishment of their sins upon his own body upon the tree, in order to take away the handwriting of ordinances that is against us. All the sins of all his people, in thought and in word and deed, sins of omission, sins of commission, what we ought to have done and didn't do, what we should not have done but did, what we ought to not to have thought upon and relished in our hearts, the vanities we ought never to have set our minds upon, far less our hands to, all of these sins. Marked and set upon and laid to the account of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the cup to be drunk until it was finished, until he could cry, "It is finished." The sorrow and the pain and the alienation and the cry and the darkness and the crown of thorns and the curse of the cross and the nails in his hands and feet, and before the day was out the wound in his side, from whence came blood and water. They pierced my hands and feet. All of these things Psalm 22 fulfilled in every detail, in the sufferings of Christ. And then let us say, ask this question again. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who should stand? Who should stand? Yet it says here, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. A small word, great import, is it not? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Just as that's the same small word occurs in the history of the Apostle Paul when he has described faithfully his sinnerhood before God. He was an injurious person. He was a blasphemer. He broke both tables of the law, and he broke them persistently. But having freely confessed his sin according to the command of the Lord, if any man confess his sin and forsake his sin, he shall find mercy. So he records in the Holy Writ, but he says, I obtained mercy. Where did that mercy come from but here? But there is forgiveness for thee that thou mayest be feared. But I obtained mercy. Can you say that, my friend? We know the other things are true of you, as they're true of me, true of us all by nature. None of us could stand, not for a moment, not for a one moment. None of us could stand if the Lord was to mark iniquity against us. Remember that king in the Old Testament and his Belshazzar's feast, and how they took these holy vessels and filled them with their own wine and drank to their own gods and rejoiced in the pride of man, and how their gods had been victorious over Jehovah, and how their armies had been victorious in raising Jerusalem to the ground. And in the very height of their intoxication and pride, the hand appeared and wrote upon the plaster over against the candlestick, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Lord was marking their iniquity. The cup of their sin was full, and now they must drink of the anger of God. Did they stand? That night was the king slain. The first part is true of us. Is the second part true? But there is forgiveness with thee. Is that your hope? That there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. We notice there is forgiveness. The word forgiveness is a covering over. It's a covering over of sin. You remember how the enemies of the children of Israel, the Egyptians, followed them into the Red Sea, or the passageway through the Red Sea, seeking to capture them or kill them. And the Lord caused the waters to return. And the enemies were killed. They were drowned. Their bodies were cast up on the shore. Evidence is there of the power of the Lord. And this was a form of baptism, as it were, of the children of Israel. They're another stage in their drawing near to God and be made God's people. The Lord was saying, as your enemies were so covered over in the Red Sea, and none of them survived, the great, the mighty, the horses, the chariots, the ordinary soldiers, along with the generals, all were lost in the Red Sea. So it is as far as the sinner finding forgiveness in God, their sins are covered over. Their sins are cast into the depths of the sea. And the strength of the arm that cast them is the strength of the arm of God himself. Beyond the reach of the devil. Not able then to return any more than Pharaoh's army was able to get up and trouble them again. They were all dead. They were all lost. They were all in the midst of the sea. The word forgiveness here speaks of a covering over by way of forgiveness and forgetting. And that is what is spoken of in relation to God himself. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, and a spirit of forgiveness. There is a, you remember in the Old Testament that event we already alluded to, when the children of Israel formed a golden calf and they danced about it, and Moses came down, two tables of stone. They were broken, they were brought to account. Many of them died that day. But the Lord had not forgotten to be gracious. There was still forgiveness with him, that he might be feared, and this people were not to be put away or lost. And Moses was told to get ready two more tables of stone, take them up into the mountain, and God wrote upon them again the two tables of the law, the 10 words, and he brought them down. And at that time, the Lord revealed himself to Moses. He revealed his name to Moses. He passed by Moses. In wrath, he remembered mercy. The very time when one would have thought the Lord will withdraw himself from Mount Sinai and go back to his throne in heaven and leave this idolatrous people to themselves. Yeah, that's the very time when he reveals his name. When he passes by Moses and declares his name, there's the one who is full of forgiveness, ready to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. The matter is dwelt upon. It's not passed over as you and I deal with sin, especially our own sins, passing by. But the matter of sin is dwelt upon in relation to the matter of forgiveness. The iniquity, that's original sin. That's the fall. That's we're born in sin and brought forth in iniquity. That's the seed that we receive, the inheritance we receive from our first parents. It's a fall. So that all are born in sin and brought forth in iniquity. And the child in the cradle has that seed of rebellion and a lost eternity. How solemn, my friend. A lost eternity within it. Sin, iniquity, transgression. Transgression is the going astray, which is evident when a person has grown up of years, and the unholy heart goes astray from a holy law. And the rebellious son rebels against the Father of Lights. And the prodigal takes his money from the Father and goes into the far country and spends his substance in riotous living. That's transgression. They're going astray. here and there, time and again, occasion to occasion, are going astray. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Here is the coming short of the glory of God. Ever coming short of the glory of God, none doing righteous, no, not one. Everyone coming short of that glory which was the very aim and end of our being born into this world, as we know from the Catechism question, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But here is transgression, and we are forever coming short of that glory. Forever coming infinitely short of what is required of us, and what is our comfort, and what would be our fulfillment of our life and walk and conversation in this present world. We're always coming short of the glory of God. Well, the forgiveness is spoken. What a mercy this is, my friend. In the very shadow of the golden calf, in the very shadow of the mountain which will forever be a memory of the idolatry that is in the human heart and the deceitfulness. Why, where is this Moses, they said? Where is this Moses? He's gone into the mountain. We cannot wait for him. Let us make our own God according to our own conception. And very likely it was picked up from the gods of Egypt. So that although the water of the Red Sea came between them and Egypt, and they themselves had survived the waters, they had also survived this iniquity and transgression and sin in their own hearts. So that it was an easy matter to say, this is our God, this golden calf. The idolatry was in their hearts. The spirit of idolatry was theirs. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness. And here is, even in those very circumstances, the Lord is demonstrating that there is forgiveness in his very name. The name is all that by which the Lord makes himself known. We know that from the Catechism too. And in all that the Lord makes himself known by, there is forgiveness. There is compassion to sinners. There is, in the very name of the Lord, there is a putting away of iniquity, transgression, and sin. Because that's his name. And that was, of course, picked up and taken forward in the birth of Christ when he was born in Bethlehem. He was given a name. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall take away their sins. That is, the sins of his people. He shall take them away. That's his name. That's the significance of his coming. That's the significance of his walk and talk and conversation. That's the significance of his birth. Emmanuel, God with us. He could not take away sin as God alone. For death was the wages of sin. God could not die. So he took upon himself the form of a servant and was faithful unto death, even the accursed death of the cross. Wherefore God has given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, which speaks of forgiveness for iniquity and transgression and sin, every knee should bow and every tongue proclaim that he is Lord. Every tongue would say, there is forgiveness with thee. Oh, there is forgiveness with thee. It's not an accidental expression of God. It's the very name he bears. It's the very reason for his coming into this world, that he might that he might exemplify, that he would be, as it were, a sermon based upon these words. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. His name speaks of it. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His baptism spoke of it also, for he went down into the water after all of the others had been and gone. And they confessed their sins and received a baptism of John. And having confessed their sins, were ceremonially under the Old Testament system washed. And then came out of the water, ceremonially clean. But here came Christ in order to fulfill all righteousness, in order to fulfill the truth of this text here. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I must be baptized, he said to John, to fulfill all righteousness. And he stood for those sinners too. They confessing their sins, he having no sins to confess, yet took those sins upon himself. And thereafter turned not back to the home in Nazareth again, but set his face as a flint over the 3 and 3.5 years, set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem, to give himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. There is forgiveness with thee. His name bears it. You remember how Peter, in his rash audacity and under a powerful influence from the God of this world, sought to come between Jesus and the cross, the Christ himself saying that he must be delivered into the hands of wicked men and die and be raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord." And the Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not of the things of God, but of the things of Satan." There wasn't the savour. There would be no forgiveness. That was his coming, for his reason for coming into this world. That was why he was sent by the Father. That is why he came himself. That is why the Spirit formed a body for Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is why the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. That is why through the Spirit he offered a sacrifice without spot unto God. And here was this savor of unbelief and savor of Satan himself. As though it would cast an aspersion upon the name of God. Is forgiveness not with God, Peter? Is that not the name that Jesus bears? Is that not the purpose? Is that not the great desire in sending Jesus into the world? Sinners would be saved, for forgiveness is with him. Forgiveness is with him. There is the cast, the very name that he bears. There is power. His power is exercised in this. In forgiveness, the psalmist glories in that power when he wrote in Psalm 40, "He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." It was the power of God that was celebrated in the psalm. The power of God that was celebrated in this taking him from the fearful pit and the miry clay, that place where there was no rock and no bottom, but a fearful looking for of judgment, taken from that miry clay and set his feet upon the rock, a rock that would not move. Death would not cause it to tremble under the sinner, for He will keep, he said, the feet of his saints. The power of the Savior to save. You remember the palsied man who was set at the feet of Christ, and he looks down upon him and he says this, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." What power in a few words. As there was power to detect in the 10 words of the law. So there is power to save from iniquity, transgression, and sin. Your eyes is a justified sinner. He carries himself through that unbelieving throng as a justified sinner, going down to his house justified. And what is the basis and ground of it? It's not his own righteousness. It is the forgiveness of Christ exercising such power as to take away sin. You remember the thief on the cross, a life of sin, the service of sin and Satan, the crimson stains of many sins upon him, but another spirit comes upon him on the cross. He sees his railing against Jesus. He begins to cry up the name of God. He enters into the song of ascents instead of descending into a lost eternity. He turns his feet into the narrow way and strives to enter in at the straight gate that ascends to the hill of Zion above. The very spirit of Psalm 130 enters into his heart. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who should stand? We indeed justly, he says. But there is forgiveness with him. The same hope, the same gracious Israelite hope. There is forgiveness with him. There, that is the despised one. That is the crucified one. There, that is the one esteemed as a root and out of a dry ground without form or comeliness. There is forgiveness with him. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a swift ascent, my friend. Upon a promise from Christ himself, who in weakness displayed that infinite power, demonstrated there was forgiveness with him. You know, it might take a long time for a man to build up a debt. A business gets into trouble and they send in chartered accountants and so on, and they labor for many days, and they make up lists of this and lists of that, and the piles of goods here that are unsold, and they value them, and they declare the business bankrupt. Take a long time. But let a rich man come along, a benefactor, and say, "I will pay for it all. I will buy all. I will pay for all." Then, if the man's credit is good, the matter is rectified in a moment. A debt brought to the one to whom the debt is owed. Why, he just needs to take a pen and put a stroke through it all. The debt's gone. What a debt the thief on the cross owed to the justice of God. A life of sin, a life in the service of Satan, the great enemy of God. The Lord took his pen and put a stroke through it all. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There is, there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray.